Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the little ones and the young ones and the teenagers that you've entrusted us with here at Crocken Hill. And we pray, Father, as they go into their own classes now, that, Lord, the word of God may come alive to them and it may resonate in their hearts. And now for us, Father, as we come under the ministry of your word, we pray that your word would be our guide. We pray that your Holy Spirit, our teacher, and we pray that your glory would be our supreme concern. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I once read an article which distinguished three types of preacher. Firstly, there are good preachers who've got something to say. Then there are poor preachers who have to say something. And lastly, there are compelling preachers who have something to say and who have to say it. And if there were ever a preacher in this category, I think it had to be Malachi. Now, we don't know whether Malachi was the actual name of the prophet who concludes the Old Testament canon. Malachi simply means my messenger. Malachi, therefore, may refer just to the What we can safely say about Malachi, however, is that he is not delivering his own theological musings in the four chapters that bear his name. No, he's bringing God's living word to the people, and he felt driven to do so. In the words of an old Bee Gees hit from the 1960s, Malachi is saying, "I've just got to get a message to you." Now, the beginning of the book, according to the ESV, the English Standard Version, it has it like this, right at the very beginning of the book. "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." An oracle comes from a Hebrew word meaning to carry a burden, to carry a burden. And Malachi, no doubt, felt then very keenly upon his shoulders the weight of responsibility of declaring God's word to Israel. When did Malachi speak? Well, it was during a period of time towards the end of the book of Nehemiah. And the Judean exiles have returned home from Babylonian captivity. The temple in Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The walls fortifying Jerusalem have been restored. Ezra the priest has publicly read the book of the law of Moses to the gathered people in Jerusalem. All so far, so good. But now Malachi is speaking at a time of spiritual drift and decline. And this period seems to fit in with the time when Nehemiah has left his office in Jerusalem as governor of Judah to return to work for his boss, the king of Persia. See, during these years, Judah was under the control of the Persian Empire. She wasn't a sovereign country. So after a very successful stint as governor, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem, and in his absence, the spiritual rot sets in again. And the men compromise Israel's spiritual purity by taking foreign wives. There's family breakdown and divorce becomes commonplace. Chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us that. Also, the people are holding back in their tithes and offerings to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 9. And injustice reigns as the weak and vulnerable are being exploited. Chapter 3, verse 5. And it's against this background of moral and spiritual decline that Malachi speaks. Last August, in response to a survey the Times newspaper had conducted among 1,200 Church of England ministers, this was the leader in the editorial column. Behind the Times. The Church of England is not only trailing behind the liberal instincts of ordinary people, its doctrines do not even convince the majority of its own priesthood. That's the Times newspaper, the 29th of August last year. And according to this survey, only a quarter of Church of England ministers consider Britain today as Christian. 70% of ministers actually see Christian Britain as a relic of the past. Another quarter of ministers have considered quitting the ministry due to overwork. And the survey reported a widespread discontent with the Church of England leadership, as it has not adapted church doctrine sufficiently to better chime with the liberal instincts of modern Britain today. As a result, according to this survey, 53% of church ministers would be happy to conduct same-sex weddings, and another majority no longer regard gay sex and premarital sex as being sinful. So the leader ended with this conclusion: if it is to avoid irreverence, the church would be wise to embrace the liberal instincts of its clergy and the country. The rear guard action being fought by traditionalists has gone on too long and will only end one way. For better or worse, Anglicanism has sold itself as a modernising force. It should get on and modernise. You know, it's quite something, isn't it? When a national newspaper begins lecturing the church on what it should believe. But this is the strength of secularism today. It says to the church, ignore the conservative evangelicals, the so-called traditionalists, ditch biblical doctrine and morality, instead get in line with the culture, adapt to modern thinking. It makes those who are seeking to stay faithful to the Christian faith, once for all entrusted to the saints, tempted to ask the question, is it futile to serve God? Is it worth all the effort? Is it, to put it brutally, all a waste of time and effort? An increasingly secular world doesn't seem to be listening. You know, the same thinking was prevalent throughout Judah at the time of Malachi. The faithful in Judah were asking the same questions. Look at the Lord's accusation against Judah in verse 14 of chapter 3. You have said it is vain to serve God. It is useless to serve God, as the New King James Version puts it. Or the message puts it like this: it doesn't pay to serve God. So this most basic of questions, is it futile to serve God, is the one I would like us to address this morning. That's our sermon title. Is it futile to serve God? Is serving God like trying to push a boulder uphill? Is it futile? Is it like trying to stop coastal erosion in an age of rising sea levels? Is it in vain? And I'd like us to look for the answer from these six verses we read together, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. I've got three headings for you this morning. Firstly, I'd like us to think about Judah's complaint. Judah's complaint. It said that the successful politician always has his finger on the pulse of public opinion. He knows the mood in the country. And this is true of Yahweh, the God of Israel, during the ministry of Malachi, God's messenger. His spiritual antennae had picked up discontent in Judah. And there were murmurings, there were complaints. And in a series of discourses, Yahweh repeats the grumblings of the people back to them. What a burden. What a wearisome work is this. This was the complaint of the priests in verse 13 of chapter 1. Their hearts were not in their work. They were going through the motions of their priestly service on behalf of the people. Their ministry for them had become a drudge and not a delight, a burden and not a blessing. And as a result, they were bringing substandard animals to the altar as sacrificial offerings to atone for the people's sins. The bad attitude of the priest, however, was but a reflection of the widespread spiritual malaise among the people. They doubted Yahweh's hesed, this Hebrew term to denote his covenantal steadfast love of Israel. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And Yahweh has to remind them of his sovereign choice of Israel. It wasn't that Israel was in any way more deserving of his love than were her neighbors. Yet the Lord had loved and chosen her to be his people. But next, the people of Judah complain about the justice of God, or rather the apparent absence of it. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? Yahweh is indifferent to good and evil in his Judah's complaint. Instead, evildoers enjoy his favor. He doesn't lift a finger up against them. The justice of God has gone AWOL. And the people's grumbling is building up to the inevitable conclusion, the futility of serving God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. You have said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? To put it into colloquial English, they were saying effectively, we're getting nothing out of this. It's all a one-way street. All this devotion to God is getting us nowhere. Why bother to serve God? And what they'd been taught since their youth, the conventional spiritual wisdom which had been passed on through the generations had apparently been turned on its head. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Those people with no regard for God seem to be thriving. Those who engage in evil. Those who cock a snoot at God. The Lord appears to let these godless people get away scot-free. It's cakeism of the worst possible kind. The bad guys are having their cake and they're eating it. They're living without reference to God's laws, but they're not suffering the consequences for doing so. Yet didn't David the psalmist say that evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned? Shouldn't that the wicked be like chaff that the wind blows away? Shouldn't the enemies of the Lord be as fragile as the flowers in the field? But God's word and the situation on the ground appeared to be at odds with one another. What Judah saw with her eyes did not match what she heard God's word say with her ears. And it led to this complaint. It is futile to serve God. Judah was in a spiritual cul-de-sac. She was in the slough of despair. Resignation had set in. Serving God isn't worth the aggravation. However, those who had resettled in Judah after the exile were making exactly the same mistakes as their ancestors had made before them. And they too had extremely short memories. They too had forgotten the faithfulness of Yahweh, who just a few years earlier had enabled them to repair the city walls of Jerusalem in 52 days, despite the persistent opposition of their hostile neighbours. They too had forgotten their tears when Ezra the priest had read the law of God to them in the public square of Jerusalem. They too had forgotten the great joy God had given them during the dedication of the city walls. The sound of the rejoicing was such it could be heard far beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. But Judah was also making the classic mistake of judging God by her present circumstances and not by what he had revealed of his character and purposes. And the people didn't feel loved. They didn't feel chosen. They didn't feel special. But like a tender father reassures his insecure son that he loves him, Yahweh reminds Judah it was Jacob and Jacob's descendants that he chose and not Esau and his descendants. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Jacob will become Israel, but Esau would become Edom, a nation which in the course of time would be wiped from the face of the earth. Why then should churches have the Lord's Supper and gospel preaching at the heart of their worship? Because we too have short memories. We too forget and need to be constantly reminded we were lost, but we've been found. We were dead, but we've been made alive. We were stained by sin, but we've been made clean. We were guilty, but we have been declared righteous. We were enemies of God, but now we've become the children of God. Why should we go through systematically God's word? In order that we don't judge God by our present circumstances, but by what he has revealed of himself, of his sovereignty, and of his purposes throughout his word. Thus Judah whinged like her forefathers did 1,000 years earlier in the wilderness after being led out of bondage in Egypt. Judah's complaint. But immediately after the Lord spoke these words through Malachi, we have, secondly, Judah's chastening. Now, was it only the faithless in Judah who were voicing this complaint? Was it only the fair-weather followers of Yahweh who were expressing this disquiet? I don't believe so. I think this spirit of despair was affecting the faithful as well. And the godly were also asking the same question. Is it futile to serve God? That's the thing about complaining and whinging, isn't it? It's contagious. Like a virus, it's transmittable. It's infectious. And those who feared the Lord were not immune to it. Besides, other godly men in the Bible have asked the same question. Godly Asaph in Psalm 73, in view of the apparent prosperity of the wicked, laments, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." Job in chapter 9, in the light of all his afflictions, assumes he must be guilty in God's sight and despairs of God, asking, "Why should I struggle in vain?" The Apostle Paul, on hearing the Galatian churches that he and Barnabas had founded had fallen under the spell of false teachers, he writes to them in exasperation, "I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." Is serving God futile when the godless seem to prosper and the godly suffer and all their efforts for the gospel seem to come to nothing? You know, as Christians, we can often be taken over so easily by the "if only" syndrome. If only I had done that. If only I had said that more often, perhaps. If only I had not said that. If only I had not made that decision. If only that had not happened. If only. But a mindset like that, if it persists, can do us a great deal of damage. And we're engaging in spiritual self-harm. We're digging ourselves into a black hole. Instead of trusting the God who is sovereign, who hasn't been caught off guard by global events such as COVID-19, the war in Ukraine, or the slow erosion of Christian Britain today, we're effectively accusing him of wasting our time and efforts. We are saying it is futile to serve him as he has no control over this world. But that outlook is so, so dangerous. It's akin to driving a car with your eyes constantly on the rear view mirror and never looking ahead at what's ahead of you. It's a spiritual car crash in the making. It's the route to spiritual despair, discouragement, and burnout. When thoughts of "if onlys" creep into our minds, they must be immediately dismissed. Instead, we have to remind ourselves, don't we? We have a God who doesn't even allow a sparrow to fall to the ground without ordaining it. If onlys don't exist in the kingdom of God, only what has been, what is, and what will be. But in verse 16, a remarkable transformation comes over those who feared the Lord. God speaks, he makes a charge of arrogance against them, verse 13. Some translations have it as, you have said harsh things against me. And what is the immediate effect of this rebuke? Well, we see it in the first part of verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. Those who feared the Lord are chastened. And unlike the other charges in chapters 1, 2 and earlier in chapter 3, there is no need for the Lord to elaborate his indictment against those who feared him. No, those who feared him got the message. They had heard him speak. They had been speaking arrogantly against the God who had proved his chesed, his steadfast love, time and time again, not just to their ancestors, but also to their own generation. They had no grounds to doubt his powers or his promises or his purposes. The evil would not escape justice. Yahweh, the Lord, would not renege on his covenant of love. The current circumstances they could see did not have any bearing on God's eternal providences they could not yet see. So God had said it. And those who feared him were chastened by what he had said. They believed it. They were convicted by it. And therefore, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. What did those who feared the Lord talk with each other about? Well, it wasn't small talk like the British obsession of talking about the weather and how it's subject to change one day to the next. Rather, it was a realization that their God was the Lord who does not change. The same God who had spoken his word to Abraham, Moses, Samuel, and David was their God. And he is the holy God who does not go back on his word. Was it futile to serve him? The very notion, of course not. Would he fulfill his purposes? It's a no-brainer. Of course he would. If they returned to him, he would return to them, verse 7. If they turned to him in heartfelt repentance, he would take heed of it. So they honoured his name together. They celebrated his covenantal love with one another. During the pandemic, we had to get used to the idea, didn't we, of social distancing. At the height of coronavirus, was it a 2 meter distance we had to keep from one another? However, there should never be any spiritual distancing among God's people. It's a contradiction to say, I follow Jesus, I just don't do church. We need one another. We need one another's fellowship. We need one another's encouragement. In the words of the hymn, we need the sympathizing tear of one another. There may have been physical distance between us during COVID-19, but there must never be spiritual space between us at any time. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. Judah's complaint, Judah's chastening, and then finally, the second part of verse 16, Judah's consolation. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. I think verses 16 to 18 are among some of the most moving in Scripture. Those who feared the Lord had been amongst those who had complained against the Lord. But they'd been chastened as they were convicted of their arrogance. But now as they celebrate God's steadfast love together, they're comforted in the most heart-forming, warming way. And the Lord takes note of their reverential fear, verse 16. He takes note of their honouring of his name. He listens to their celebrations of his holy and faithful nature to one another. Nothing is lost on him. but their comfort is enhanced by three additional actions on the part of the Lord they feared. Firstly, the Lord remembered them. The Lord remembers them and enters every name of those who had feared and honoured his name in his book of remembrance. Now, one thing that becomes apparent from studying the Bible is that it contains a lot of lists of names. We're offered a going through Genesis on a Sunday evening, and we've reached chapter 36. It's basically a list of names, the descendants of Esau. Excuse me. But names are important to God. Our God is a great believer in putting names down. He loves to record the names of obscure but godly people. When years ago a social worker was visiting the slums of Glasgow, he knocked on one particular door and asked the woman who answered how many people lived there. So the woman began reciting the names of all her children. There's Elsie and Sadie and Mary. Just give me the number, the social worker snapped at her impatiently. They're not numbers to me, the mother replied. They're all names. And God's people, not a matter of statistics to him, they're names. We're not numbers, but names to him. And it should really comfort us. He's not forgotten us. A Christian's name is written in God's book of remembrance. The Lord remembers them, but secondly, the Lord spares them. Look at verse 17. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. A day of reckoning was on the horizon when God would call to account all those who had not feared him and who had not honoured his name. They would be put on trial, their crimes would be prosecuted, they would be judged. But those who had feared him would be spared as the father would spare his faithful son. Or at least you would think so. Is not this verse a nod towards the father who 450 years later did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, Romans 8 verse 32? But like those who feared the Lord in Judah, those who through faith have been united to Jesus Christ have also been spared and saved from condemnation. The Lord spares them, but finally the Lord vindicates them. And you again will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not, verse 18. And this is the crux of it. Is it futile to serve God? What's the point? Is there any difference between those who serve God and those who don't? Yes, there really is a difference. There is all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. When a few years ago, scientists discovered that human beings genetically share more than 98% of their DNA with chimpanzees, it sparked off the inevitable train of thought, well, if the human DNA is less than 2% different to that of a chimpanzee, there is then virtually no difference between mankind and his nearest living primate, just a degree of sophistication. But of course, that's pure nonsense, isn't it? It's twaddle. There is all the world of difference between a man and a chimpanzee, and that 2% differentiation makes a whole world of difference. And likewise, the day is coming, says the Lord, when you will not need to play spot the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. No, the difference will be clear to all. God will distinguish the righteous from the wicked, from those who serve him and those who don't. He will vindicate those who are his treasured possession. I will make them my jewels, says the New King James Version. Isn't this a wonderful comfort to the Christian with the tender conscience? Jesus says, let your light shine brightly before others. But you don't feel that your light shines very brightly at all. Rather, you fear that your light is more like a flickering candle in danger of being blown out at any moment. Satan taunts you. You're no different to your neighbour or your work colleague who professes no faith in Christ. You claim to serve Christ, but it's all a waste of time. There is no difference between you and unbelievers apart from a veneer of Christianity. There is no distinction. And these jibes hang over you. They haunt you. They wound you. They make you ask the question, what's the point of it all? It's futile to serve God. You feel defeated and despondent. But you needn't be. There is a time coming when all will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. It is not futile to serve God. There is all the difference in the world between those who serve God and those who don't. So Judah complained, it's futile to serve God. But those who feared the Lord were chastened, Judah's chastening. And those who feared the Lord were wonderfully consoled, Judah's consolation. A time is coming when you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. So we don't allow a survey taken by a national newspaper on the spiritual health of the Church of England to discourage us. It is not futile to serve God, far from it. It makes a whole world of difference in his sight whether we serve him or not. It makes a whole world of difference if we remain faithful to the historic gospel which has been handed down through the generations to reach us today. As a response to the Times survey, Canon Andrew Wingfield Digby of Whitney, Oxfordshire, wrote a letter to the editor of the Times the following day. And this is what he wrote. Sir, I wonder if the results of your survey would have been different if you had asked only vicars of growing churches. As a retired yet active clergyman, I help lead a well-attended village church in the Cotswolds. We teach the Bible as the Word of God, believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the power of prayer, and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Why attend a church where the vicar does not believe these things? That's the spirit of Malachi. The faithful will never find serving God a futile exercise. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. Amen.